I'm still hearing a bit of a hum. Did we take care of those heaters over there, Zach? Okay. You can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 today. And we have a, I'm going to show you the, since we've been, it's November since we were in Corinthians, I'm going to show the Bible Project video on that, just to kind of refresh us of where we're at and what we're talking about. So let's roll that video. No. Although I do want to do that in just a minute. There we go. Well, we don't have any audio. Do I just need to give a brief overview? Once again, we can blame Rob. It's my delight, you know, to have someone else around that I can point the finger at. That's okay. Let me give a brief rundown of Corinthians, and let's go to the worship timeline, guys, and we'll just continue on here. So where we've been is this, is that Paul heard word from the church in Corinth that there were a number of problems, and so he writes this letter, and he sends them this letter to kind of deal with some of these issues. And we talked about what some of those were. There was divisiveness and things like this going on in the church, and Paul addresses those issues. There was some sexual impropriety going on. He addresses those issues. And finally, he gets to the issues regarding worship. And there was some inconsistency and some problems in the way that they worshiped. And he finally gets to this chapter where he says, you know what, if we don't do these things in love, if we don't practice our giftedness with love, there is kind of worthlessness, you know, all of your gifts. And so he really hones in on this foundation of what it means to be a church that loves first, and then adds to that or expresses out of that with these gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. And so we're going to talk now about worship, and he is addressing now some problems with the corporate worship service. And it was chaotic and confusing, and so he begins to lay down some principles by which they should worship. And so I just want to go through this worship timeline with you. I forgot to credit the guy who actually put together this timeline. I added and deleted a bunch of my own, so really it's my timeline now, right? Since I've edited it. Go ahead and go to that next slide. Can you guys read that okay? Well, what good is the worship timeline if you can't read it? I worked so hard on this. Yeah. Yeah, no, obviously it needs to be bigger. You can't read it. So, back in about 3850 BC, approximately, we have the very first mention of music in relationship to worship with God. In fact, in that particular passage of Scripture, it ends with a little phrase that says, "And people began to turn to God." And so there's this moment in early Genesis when music is introduced and people begin to return to God. We jump forward to 2000 BC and we have Abraham making an offering to this priest, this unusual priest by the name of Melchizedek. No history, we don't have any idea where he came from, but he represents God Almighty. And so Abraham gives him an offering. And then we see this other wild act of worship that God calls Abraham to give in the terms of his son. And we find that in Genesis chapter 22. We jump forward quite a bit more to around 1400, 1445 BC, and we have God now beginning to interact with his people, and there's this Mosaic covenant and the law, and all of the offerings at the tabernacle are instituted in Exodus chapter 24. We jump ahead then to, I can't read the date. Yeah. What's that? 1003 BC, and we have the vocal and instrumental praise as David is bringing the ark. The ark is returning home, and we see them worshiping God with music and dancing and just all of these other things. And then we jump to about 959 BC, and we finally have the temple. God has a house. He doesn't need a house, but they want to give him a house, and so he has a house, and all of the worship that was taking place in the tabernacle moves now to the temple, and the temple becomes the central focal point of worship. Next slide. You can see this a little better. Jesus comes along. New covenant. A new covenant is established, and worship is going to start looking different. We don't know how at this point, but Jesus is beginning to do something in worship that is a fulfillment of what was going on and something completely new. About 29, we have the Lord's Supper become central to the whole aspect of worship. He does this during a Passover service, which literally he changes the Passover service from what it was to something completely new that we participate in on a regular basis. Around 30, Christians begin meeting on the first day of the week for the first time. Pentecost happens and these gifts are given to people. The Spirit is poured out on the church. And then we see the church, and they're devoted now to several things as they gather together. They're devoted to teaching, to fellowship with one another. And that fellowship was not, you know, shaking hands talking about the Seahawks. That fellowship literally describes this community living in which they began to give all of their possessions to one another and invest in each other's life on a daily basis. They were meeting every day of the week. They were part of each other's lives. And so they were devoted to this fellowship. They were devoted to the communion and the ongoing communion and to prayer, as we see in Acts chapter 2. One more slide, I think. In the early church then, about 150, Justin Martyr describes the church service for the first time in the early church. We don't know anything from other than what we saw in Acts, and now we have this worship service. And he says that everything is centered around God's Word and the Lord's Supper. About 330, church becomes finally hierarchical. They finally organized, which may have been the worst thing that ever happened to the church. Literally, the church is exploding without any organization, any hierarchy at all. And then all of a sudden, when we begin to get hierarchical and people become to get in power, all of a sudden, the church stops growing. And in fact, it becomes oppressive. And they begin to make all of these edicts about what worship looks like, and it gets crazy. And the next thing you know, we're wearing mitered hats and robes and selling relics and, you know, indulgences and the whole thing. And we've gotten so far from being devoted to the Word of God and the Lord's Supper. Gregorian chants get added in there about 380, and then there's a big thing. What's the year on that? 1200. Big jump. We finally get hymns, and then just right about that same time, St. Francis begins literally a singing reformation. Singing becomes this huge part of the church, and all of a sudden, things are a little lighter in the church. We've moved from the Gregorian chant now to actually melodic songs being sung as acts of worship. And then finally around 1350, is that right? 1350, the Bible is translated by John Wycliffe into English. And of course that launches the Reformation. Coming along in 1530, we have the Lutheran Reformation movement. Now, that we talk about the Reformation. This is probably the biggest Reformation, but there are all kinds of reformations that have happened in the church. This one was the most significant. 1535, about 5 years after the Reformation, choirs with harmonies. So now we've moved from just kind of everybody singing along to this kind of an institutionalized people who were gifted, literally hearkening back to the choirs of the Old Testament. And they begin to add harmonies. Musical instruments are added now to worship services, and it just becomes a whole thing. The Book of Common Prayer is added in not too long after this. Worship now becomes more congregational because people have a book that they can begin to do individual worship by, and it's something that they come and they bring it, and individuals are participating by using the Common Book of Prayer. And then what's the next year there? 1555, John Calvin comes along, another Reformation happens, and he decides that music and instruments ought not to be a part of the worship service any longer. We need to get back to just focusing on the Word of God and the Lord's Supper. And so he actually has a movement that removes music from the worship service. But by 1660, Philip Spener becomes the very first worship leader of his time. And so now worship leaders that we had back in the Old Testament are now appearing again in modern day. And I think we got this last slide here. 1725, Bach takes music in church to a whole new level. And all of a sudden now, music is at the very forefront of worship. And it is deep, and the theological meaning. I mean, Bach is a theologian as well as a musician, and he brings these two together. It's incredible. And by 1790, we begin to in between 1725 and 1790, it doesn't really affect worship too much, but there are three great awakenings that are happening all in out throughout Europe and in the United States that the church is expanding in incredible ways. By 1790, camp meetings are introduced, and worship takes on a whole new context. People literally come and camp out for a week or weeks on end, and they worship together every single day. And once again, we're back to Acts chapter 2, where people are gathering together every day, and their lives are intertwined. It was only for short periods of time that they did this, but the camp meeting revivals were huge. And then in 1820, we have the Moody Sankey revivals, and again, the launching of the Sunday school movement and the beginning of gospel music begins to move us from the strict hymn singing and strict choirs to now a little more modern and contemporary music. And then in 1975, out of the Jesus movement comes an organization called Maranatha Music, which launches the beginning of contemporary Christian music, which has revolutionized singing and attention in worship for the first time. And so now, literally, worship, when we talk about worship now, everybody thinks it's singing. Everybody thinks worship is about singing now because of this contemporary movement in worship. And the centrality of the Bible and the Lord's Supper, the fellowship of the believers, is kind of taking a back seat to, at least in our culture, to bigger and better worship. And I should say singing, because worship is far more complex than that. And so as we come to this particular section talking about worship, there is a complexity of things that ought to be addressed. But we're going to deal with the things that Paul talks about here, and then maybe we'll talk about some of the things that are relevant to our own. So let's just read the text here, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. So he makes this case in chapter 13 for the way of love. And it's the foundational quality for every gift, so that when we're exercising our gifts, regardless of what it is, it ought to be rooted in love. And if it's not, then it becomes, well, a clanging gong or cymbal and so on and so forth. When we couple love with the gifts, it becomes powerful. When we couple our giftedness with love, it becomes powerful. Love, in fact, is expressed through our giftedness. It's kind of the channel, the instrument in which we love most perfectly. So when I preach or teach or sing, people need to see my love for them more than they need to see my gift. The gift is just a channel. If, in fact, people are impressed with the gift and they miss the love, then it's worthless. And so it ought to be the foundational quality for all of the gifts that we use in the church. In fact, I'm probably not talented enough to rest upon my ability. I need to love people really well so that they can get over my inabilities. Everything, in fact, everything you do is better with love. Everything is better with love. And so regardless of your talent level or what gift you're given, it becomes a powerful instrument in the hand of God when we allow ourselves to love people. In verse 2, he talks about the whole nature of the gift of tongues. Now, he's not talking about the tongues of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2. And if that were the case, there would be no problem, because Peter spoke in his own language and everybody heard him in whatever language they spoke. Major miracle, right? He's not talking about that kind of tongues. He's talking about this ecstatic utterance that comes upon people when they are moved by the Holy Spirit to do so. It's a profound experience. And it's a tongue that cannot be understood, however. It's a tongue that no one speaks. It is a tongue in which there is this moment of personal an ecstatic movement of the Holy Spirit, and it's personal and profound. I think I was telling you back when we were talking briefly about tongues back in 13 about a friend of mine who received the gift of tongues at a really critical point in his life. He was deeply, deeply discouraged. He was disillusioned with the church, wondering if God was still at work and even in his own life. And at the end of a worship service, after everyone had left, he was still at the altar, still praying, and he began to speak in tongues for the very first time. For 30 minutes or so, he could not do anything except speak in tongues. And in fact, when he wanted to say something to someone else, he couldn't speak to them other than in tongues, and it went on for 30 minutes or so. It was a profound experience for him that completely changed his perspective on what God was doing in his life. However, it was of no value to anybody else. Was it of value to him? It was incredible value to him. It changed his whole life, his whole perspective on his relationship with God. But in terms of being of any value to anyone else, no one could understand what he was talking about. When he was telling me, even, this is years later after he's had the experience, even as he's telling me, you could see in his eyes that this was still, at this moment, a deeply profound experience that had changed him. Did it change me? Did it change the people who heard him? Not necessarily. And so Paul says he utters mysteries with his spirit. Well, that's a problem, because what are we talking about in this particular chapter? Paul is talking about corporate worship. He's talking about when people are coming together to worship. And so, he says, in a public context where the uninitiated might be in attendance, tongues is not appropriate. In the context of corporate worship, we need to be able to address each other and build each other up. It is this collective, communal thing that we do to bring an offering to God. The experience of tongues, Paul says, is a personal moment of edification. It's a personal moment of edification. Corporate worship ought to be focused on God and each other, collectively doing something. Paul has a high regard for tongues. He says in verse 5, I'd love it if you all spoke in tongues. I speak in tongues more than anybody. He talks about his own experience of tongues. He has a high regard for it. But he says prophecy, this receiving a word from God and imparting it to people, is of far, far more value in the church. And the prophecy that he's talking about here, we talked about back in November, is prophecy where someone has a message from God. And this message can be either a prepared message, like we're doing right now, or it could be a spontaneous message where somebody literally is given a message by the Holy Spirit in the context of corporate worship and says, you know what, I just got a word from the Lord I want to share with people. And he says that is of far more important. And he gives three reasons why prophecy is important to the church. He said it strengthens, it encourages, and it comforts the church. The word strengthen here in the Greek means to build up, to make the body stronger. I love this. It means to increase someone else's potential. I love that. Using the Word of God to increase somebody else's potential, to help them have more potential than they had without the Word of God being spoken to them. It means to make someone more able to live their Christian life, more able to enjoy their relationship with Jesus. He says that the prophecy encourages. It consoles. It literally fills others with courage. The Word of God given through the mouth of someone in the church can console people. It can fill them with hope and peace where they didn't have it before. And then he says, it comforts. It binds up the broken. The Word of God brings healing to people. The tongues, on the other hand, it's personal. It's great when we come to worship for you to have a moment yourself, for you to have connectedness with God. It's much better when we share it, though. It's much better when we share in this experience rather than coming. Our culture, we like this. We like somebody up front and you sitting comfortably in your chairs. And you all have your own little moments with God, and you don't necessarily get an opportunity to share that moment with anybody. And then we all go home. And in fact, after the worship service, we really don't take time to talk about what happened here. It could have been profound. We could have had a moment with God here that launches us to a new place. But something happens by the time we get down to where the cookies are. We had this intimate moment, this connection with God, but we're too frightened to share it with somebody. The very thing that we are supposed to do, the very thing that would build up the body, the very thing that would stimulate us to do more, we keep it inside. And so worship is no longer corporate in our culture. It is all private. It's what you get out of the worship service, and then you take that home and you do with it whatever you want to do with it in your own context. But the idea of saying, you know what? I had a moment. You know, God spoke to me today. I got challenged. I got encouraged. You know, when I came in today, I was broken. But as we worship the Lord together, and as the music seeped into my soul, and as we prayed together, and as the Word of God was applied to my life, man, I feel like I'm healed. I feel like God has done something in me. Wouldn't you love to hear that story? Wouldn't you love someone to share that story of God's movement? And then you're going, man, you know what happened to me, you know, 2 Sundays ago or 3 Sundays ago. It's why prophecy is important, because it is this corporate experience where people are strengthened and encouraged and comforted, and we share it with one another. So let's talk a little bit. First of all, let's talk about the way of love. We ought to be asking, particularly in worship, what's the way of love? What is the way of love in our corporate worship? And the way of love, primarily, as I was just talking about, is always outward focused. Love is not the selfish commodity that we keep to ourselves. And so when we think about the way of love, we think about providing context for you to share your experience with God with others. That's the way of love. Or we could also call it the Jesus way. Jesus talked openly and regularly with his disciples about his relationship and his connectedness with the Father. In our culture, corporate worship is all about us. And in fact, I don't know how many times I hear this, you know, I couldn't worship today because fill in the blank. They didn't sing songs that I knew. They didn't sing songs that I liked. I didn't think that the worship leader was doing it right. The preacher was boring. And we have all of these things that we put in that blank because we have this idea that worship is about me. And so I can't go to a church and worship where they have Gregorian chant because, well, that's just too weird. Or I don't want to go to a church where they're dancing in the aisles because it just makes me feel too uncomfortable. Or I can't worship at a Catholic mass because it's too liturgical. Or I can't go to one of those old fuddy-duddy churches where it's, you know, three songs, a special song and a sermon, you know, because, well, it's just 250s. We have all these reasons why we can't worship, but in reality, worship is about none of that. Worship is about finding a way when I'm in that congregation, even if I'm visiting, to find a way to connect with those people and to collectively offer to God an offering. I loved, there was an old YouTube video where a guy was talking about, you know, designing worship all about you. And he actually wrote a little song. I sing it every now and then. And it just, you know, one of the lines is, "It's all about me. It's all about me." And just, I'm going, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, isn't that crazy that we get so wrapped up in our preferences that we miss out on this great privilege of worshiping God with people who love Him, period. Regardless of how they do it, we hit this privilege. We need to consider others when we talk about corporate worship. And the fact is, we're older, many of us. These young kids like to worship differently than we do. And so we need to open the door for that. Better for us to be uncomfortable and allow them greater comfort in worship than for us to keep doing things the way that we've always done it because that's the way we like it. So the other thing, the other aspect of the way of love is this. Is that no one is incapable of it. No one is incapable of loving. Here's what I'm talking about. Age and circumstance takes from us all the time. It just does. That's the nature of life. Everything moves toward chaos, right? And that's what happens with us. You know, once you reach your physical peak, guys, about 28 or so, you can do things that you're never going to be able to do again. Women, about 18 or 19, then you're done. Literally, your bodies begin to deteriorate at that point, and it's all downhill from there. And so everything becomes a loss. And the older you get, the more you begin to lose. And you begin to lose people, and you begin to lose ability, you begin to lose mental capacity. It takes from us all the time. I've had so many elderly people ask me, "Pastor Pat, why am I still here? Why am I still here? I'm ready to go." They feel that they have no purpose any longer. But are they incapable of loving? You can still love. Regardless of what is taken from you, regardless of what circumstances have done, regardless of what losses you've experienced, you still have the capacity to love people. I remember my mom. She could hardly speak. She didn't know my name anymore. Her mind was practically gone, but she was desperate when I went to talk with her about finding some way to connect with me. She knew that I belonged to her somehow. And she would find some way to make this connection. And one of the greatest things that we can do, the greatest acts of love that we can perform for other people, is to pray for them. And you can never be robbed of prayer. You might not be able to read the Bible anymore. You might not be able to get to church. You might be bedridden. You can always love, and you can always pray. Tongues, all kinds of tales of tongues. It's a strange gift. It's a strange gift. I have no idea what God was thinking when he gave us the gift of tongues. But I've known people, like my friend, who have had profound experience, a miraculous experience. I've seen miraculous evidences of tongues in various forms and ways, and I've talked with you about those. I have talked with a couple. They went to the Brownsville revival down in Florida when at its height, and when people were going there and everybody was getting slain in the spirit, and I'm just going, slain in the spirit, come on. Some guy comes up, he knocks you down with his hand, and you lie on the floor. And one gal, she said, I just wanted to get out of there. She said, it was so strange to me, and it was so weird, and I'm watching people, and he's going up, and he's touching them on the head, and they're falling over, and people are catching them. And she said, it was just so far beyond my experience. I just wanted to do everything I could to get out of there. And she goes, and I made my way to the back of the church, but before I could get out, there was a man at the back, one of the ushers there, and he said, did you have a chance to be prayed for? And she said, no, I didn't. I was just going to go. And he goes, can I pray for you? And she goes, what was she going to do? She goes, yeah, you can pray for me. And he said, can I just put my hand on your head? And she goes, okay. He didn't even get a chance to pray for her. He just barely touched her head, and someone caught her. She didn't even believe in being slain in the spirit. They lay her on the floor, and she said, for about 30 minutes, I was paralyzed. She goes, normally would have totally frightened me. I would have been out of my mind. But she goes, the experience of my connection with God was so powerful and so ecstatic. She goes, I would have laid there for hours had it continued. She goes, I wanted it just to go on and on and on. It was so beautiful what that moment was. I have no explanation for these things. I don't know why these things happen. We don't even have an experience like that recorded in the Bible of being slain in the spirit. During the Great Awakenings, people would start shaking. Some would bark like a dog. They would do weird things when the Spirit came upon them. There would be people who would begin laughing with joy, and they wouldn't be able to stop. I don't know about this stuff. I just don't. But I know it is a part of so many different people's experiences. And they are experiences that are deeply personal. I believe for many they are absolutely necessary. And they're deeply intimate. And I would say to you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, one, to have an experience like that. And don't be afraid if somebody else begins to describe their experience. That it's their thing. You can believe them or not believe them. But don't discredit what God can do. He works in very mysterious ways in people's lives. For many of us, these are the personal confirmation of God's hand at work in us. They're little personal miracles, and don't be afraid of them. And in fact, Paul says, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, because he wants them to have that experience. In prophecy, the thing that I want you to remember today is that we're all prophets. We all speak messages from God. We all get a message from God in one way or another, through our Bible study, through hearing the Word of God and passing it on. We are all passing on the Word of God. And so, I want you to bathe it in love. Never use the Bible to beat people up. Use it to encourage them. Use it to strengthen them. Build up the body. Build up your family. Build up your coworkers. Strengthen them with the Word of God. Encourage others. Bring messages of courage and hope and peace to people. Comfort them with it. Bind up the broken and comfort those in pain by using the Word of God. And it is a convicting power in and of itself. And it will bring conviction and challenge as well. It's the way that love is expressed through prophecy. So we're going to talk more about this stuff, and I won't belabor it this morning. Maybe when we have more heat, I can preach longer. How are you doing on your resolutions? Did you fail already? Did you stumble? Did we get through a week? Doesn't make any difference, because you're going to get back up anyway, right? That's what it's all about. You're going to get back up, and you're going to get back in the Word, and you're going to get back to prayer. And we're going